Well, Father, we come before you just grateful for this opportunity to hear your word and listen to your instruction and to think through some of the deeper truths of Scripture. I pray that you will help me to preach it clearly, that you will be exalted in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you have been attending our church more than, let's say, a week, you've noticed kind of a peculiar pattern in our church, and that's that we celebrate communion, the Lord's Supper, every single Sunday. In fact, this is the first church I've ever attended that celebrated communion every single Sunday, and I'm sure if you're to look at the broader spectrum of evangelical churches, usually it's about once a month, right? Was that kind of the tradition you guys came from? I went to one church one time. I was a guest preacher, and they celebrate once every 6 months. And what they lack in quantity, they made up in quality, as they had special homemade communion crackers that were the best that I've ever tasted. I went back for seconds. It was so good. But when you celebrate every week, I think one of the concerns that I often hear is that if we do this too often, it becomes ritualistic. You begin to go through the motions. And as good God-fearing Protestants, we have a natural suspicion towards rituals, right? No, we have learned that Jesus is our high priest. We don't need a priesthood. We don't need a church to mediate all these sacraments, to mediate our relationship with the Lord. You can have one right now because God does not dwell in a temple, but in, you know, he's an invisible God. He dwells in all of us. We all have a direct connection with God, so why do we need a ritual? Or there's a concern that rituals can lead you to become ritualistic. If you come from, let's say, a Catholic background, you know that for many of you, it was about standing up, kneeling, genuflecting, saying these things, and you literally went through the motions. So the question is there a place for ritual in the Christian life? Now, we just saw one ritual, right, which is baptism. But there's another one in Scripture that is to be done with really greater frequency. Baptism is to be done once, right? We all share the same ritual. It's done once, and then, Lord willing, that's the fulfillment of that command. But what about the Lord's Supper? Well, let's turn to Luke chapter 22, starting in verse 7, and we'll see how Jesus institutes this ritual. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" And he said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom comes." And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Now, this is a fascinating passage because it's actually a transitional passage. Jesus transitions from the Passover celebration and the Feast of Unleavened Bread to instituting a new ritual, which is to be celebrated to this day up until he comes back again. Jesus is providing for his disciples a supper to remember. One ritual to be upheld and celebrated until the Lord returns. Now, it's interesting that as a church, the predominant way of understanding truth is through propositional teaching, right? I mean, that new song that we sang about the robes, I mean, isn't that just a beautiful song? It's teaching truth through music. We teach truth through Bible memorization. We teach truth through expositional preaching, which is what I do. But here, there is a way of teaching that is done through a ceremony. Every time you have that little cracker and the grape juice, and we do it together, those are the elements of what Jesus is instituting here, and we do it every Sunday. It is a supper to remember, and to remember the most important event in human history. So important that Jesus wants you to internalize it. Doesn't have to be every week. Doesn't have to be every month. But it is something that is done over and over and over again so you remember the most important truth of human history. So this is going to be a message that's going to be more, I guess, theological than exhortational. I mean, the exhortation is take communion, right, which we do every Sunday. But what I want to do is I want to frame it and try to help you have a deeper understanding of the meaning and the import of it so that when you do it, you're not just going through the motions. You are literally internalizing the supper to remember. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at the old ritual, which you'll find fascinating. Secondly, the new ritual, and then why a ritual, okay? So we're going to look at the Passover and then the Lord's Supper, and then kind of reflect on why has the Lord given us a supper to remember. So let's look at the first point, the old ritual, starting in verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Now the Passover was, I guess you could say, perhaps the most significant holy day in ancient Israel. I remember as a child growing up, I went to a church and they gave me one of those Good News Bibles. Not sure if you ever had those. And they had like little stick figure illustrations in it. And the story I was always drawn to was the Passover story because the firstborn son died. And I'm a firstborn son. Do you guys ever think about that? Yeah, it's like, I would have gotten it, right? But that's framed in the larger context of the Jews being trapped in Egypt and God sending a deliverer through Moses. And there were a series of judgments that built all the way up to a final judgment that would break the Pharaoh's heart so that he would let his people, or let God's people go, right? And all the firstborn sons were about to be killed, but there was a provision to be made. If you sacrificed a Passover lamb, if you sacrificed a lamb and applied the blood to the doorpost, the angel of death would pass over that house and the son would live. And not only that, not only were you to sacrifice the lamb, you were to eat the lamb. And they're instructed to eat it with their belt tied around their waist, standing up with a staff in their hand and their bags packed because they're about to go on a long journey. And that's why the Passover lamb is kind of merged with the Feast of Unleavened Bread because they were to eat this meal in such a hurry that the bread would not have time to rise, right? This is a celebration of deliverance. And Jesus, by the time he enters the scene, it was an elaborate ritual with four cups of wine, and there was this whole protocol of psalms to sing, different foods to eat like bitter herbs, and the whole thing was a night to remember that fateful night when God rescued his people. And Jesus wants to celebrate the Passover with his disciples one last time. So in verse 8, we see the plan. So Jesus sent Peter and John saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it." And they said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters." Now, what's really interesting about this is it seems kind of cloak and dagger, doesn't it? Go to the train station, and you'll see a woman carrying a pink umbrella, and you tell her, "That's funny, it's not supposed to rain until Thursday," and then you follow her instructions, right? In this case, go into the city and you'll see a man carrying a jug of water. Well, frankly, men didn't carry jugs of water. That was usually something done by female servants. You follow that man who's doing this unusual activity, and then you go into this house that he leads you to, and you tell the master, "The teacher says to you, 'Where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." Now, why the cloak and dagger routine? Because Judas was on the take. Judas was looking for an opportunity to betray Jesus. And so he sent two trusted disciples to work out the details so that Judas would be just as surprised as the rest when they show up in that room. But what's interesting about this is Peter and John are tasked with pulling together this Passover supper, which is really quite a feat when you look at the wine, the bitter herbs, the bread, the roasted lamb. During a super busy time of year, they were serving Jesus and the rest of the disciples as they were preparing this meal to remember. And then verse 14, "And when the hour came, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him." Right? So everything went according to how Jesus laid it out. We don't know if he had foreknowledge or if he made prior arrangements, but either way, Jesus knew what was going to happen. He was going to do this, and he does show up in the upper room, and they are all reclining around the table. Now, when you think about what the Passover looked like, the Last Supper looked like, the image that might come to your mind is Leonardo da Vinci's famous painting, right? The Last Supper, where they all sit on a rectangular table posing for the artist, right? All sitting upright. But actually they're sitting in a kind of a, not even sitting, they're sitting in kind of a U formation with their arms, you know, reclining with their feet stretched out, resting on the left arm so they could just reach over and just grab the bread and then grab the cup, and they would drink and eat in that way. That is what it looked like, which explains why Jesus washing the feet was very easily done. And so they are reclining at the table, and they're about to engage in this extended protocol. It would usually begin with one cup of wine where the host would kind of welcome people to the meal, and then they would maybe pray, they would eat the bitter herbs, and they would eat the lamb, and as they went back and forth, there was this conversation that they would have among themselves about what each of these elements meant. So this was a protracted meal with four cups of wine, with the unleavened bread, with the bitter herbs, with the roasted lamb. And they're about to engage in this meal together. And Jesus, the host, begins the meal in verse 15 by saying, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Jesus wants to celebrate the Exodus, the Passover meal as it stands. He wants to celebrate that fateful night when God passed over the sins of Israel by offering a lamb in the place of the oldest son. He wanted to celebrate God's faithfulness to keep his promises, to rescue his people. He wanted to celebrate the wonder-working power of God that made all these things possible. He was celebrating the birth of a nation. But then he says something that's kind of interesting. Look at verse 16. For I tell you, I will not eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. He's basically saying, this is the last time I am eating the Passover lamb. This is the last time I'm eating the Passover lamb until the kingdom of God, which is interesting. He's basically putting a pause on celebrating the Passover. He says it will happen again in the kingdom of God. And actually, this is kind of an intriguing concept that perhaps in the future when Jesus comes back, there will still be some sacrifices, not a sacrifice for sin, by the way, but a sacrifice maybe to memorialize the Passover. But he says it's not going to happen until that future time. This is it. This is the last Passover until I enjoy it again in the kingdom of God. And then verse 17, and he took a cup when he had given thanks. He said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you, from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Again, this cup is one of the four cups of the Passover celebration. And he's saying, this is the last time you're going to be drinking that Passover cup of wine until the kingdom of heaven. This is the last Passover, okay? These elements that he's talking about have to do with the Passover. He's honoring that past ritual because on the next day, he's going to replace that ritual by being the fulfillment of that ritual. He will be the Passover lamb. He will be the one who will be sacrificed so that those who have his blood applied to them will have the wrath of God pass over them. He is the fulfillment. He is a lamb who takes away the sins of the world. Remember what John said when he identified Jesus? This is the last Passover. That ritual has run its course. But then he introduces a new ritual starting in verse 19. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, it's interesting that the center of this new ritual is not a slaughtered lamb, but bread. Bread. He breaks it apart, gives it to each and every member of the disciples, and says, do this in remembrance of me. Now, one thing I want to point to is this phrase, this is my body. Now, if you come from a Roman Catholic background, you have been taught that during the Eucharist, when the priest holds up the wafer, that wafer, or the host, is literally transformed into the actual body of Jesus Christ. It may taste like bread. It may smell like bread. It might break apart like bread. But it is really the body of Christ. You're actually eating Christ during a Eucharistic service. Now, they would say that the body of Christ is not re-sacrificed. He's immolated every Mass. And I looked up immolated. It means sacrifice. I don't know how they get around that, but that's what they say. But they say the reason why we believe it is the body of Christ is because he says, this is my body. This is my body. Now, how do you respond to this? Well, there is a literary concept called metaphor. Jesus says, I am the door. Does that mean that you need to look at his body to find the hinges? Right? It's a metaphor. In the same way, he's taken part of a Passover supper, right? Where the lamb that is slaughtered represents the lamb from 1,500 years before that. There's all these elements point to another reality. They're all symbols. They're all metaphors. And Jesus is saying, this is my body. Jesus was not incarnated into bread, right? He was incarnated into a man who's holding up bread in front of them, and they are making this connection that when they eat this bread, there's a powerful symbol that he is being broken down, he is being masticated, and he is going into their stomach to provide life. And that's the imagery there, right? When we pray the Lord's Prayer, we do not pray, give us thy daily steak, or give us thy daily, latte, as much as that would be nice, right? But daily bread. Bread sustains life for just about every human civilization, right? It is the center of the food supply. Jesus is about to offer his body. It'll be broken, distributed, consumed, so that you might have life. That is the imagery. You do this in remembrance. The power is in remembering. The power is in remembering. And in verse 20, and likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Again, this is not human blood. This is wine, fruit of the vine. We do grape juice, long story. But it's a faithful representation. This is the new covenant in my blood. Now, when he says new covenant, that is in contrast with the old covenant. Turn back with me to Exodus chapter 19, right? And this is where a lot of the parallels between the Passover and the Lord's Supper find their meaning in Exodus. It's an explication of it. So in Exodus 19, the Israelites were just delivered from Egypt, from Pharaoh, through the Red Sea. They find themselves on the base of Mount Sinai, and God makes an announcement. In Exodus 19, 4 through 6, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. He's telling them, if you obey my voice, you will be a kingdom of priests. You will mediate my presence to all the nations. And as we keep on reading, we see that there will be blessings for their obedience. There'll be curses for their disobedience. But the idea is that the kingdom of Israel was to be a unique, distinct, different people, so that when people travel through Israel, they'll say, who is the God that you serve? And he will be explained. Now, as we keep on reading, go to Exodus 24, 7 through 8. Yahweh explains what it means to obey. There's the Ten Commandments. There's some explanations of the Ten Commandments. And now you have a covenant ratification ceremony, okay? They're about to sign on the dotted line. And how do they sign? Well, in Exodus 24, 7 through 8, then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that is the Lord has made you, with you in accordance with all these words. So they slaughter livestock, drain the blood into some basins. And I imagine that Moses might have been on an elevated platform, and as people were coming forward, he was splashing literal blood on everybody. I know. I was kind of like, okay. I mean, if those are the terms. You get splashed with blood. What's up with the blood? You ever thought about that? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. There's a fountain filled with blood. What kind of creepy religion is this? Well, the meaning of blood is brought forth in Leviticus 17:11. 17:11 of Leviticus, God explains, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood by reason of life that makes atonement. If you are one of the men holding down the lamb and you run the knife across his throat and you see the blood pumping out of the lamb, you notice something, right? When the blood is gone, the life is gone. When the blood is gone, the life is gone. The shedding of blood is like the death certificate. The application of blood is the giving of that certificate to you. It's to make atonement. Because the wages of sin is death, right? It's death. This is what you deserve. And for the duration of Israel's existence, God has told them that you have sinned against me, but I will accept a sacrifice in your place. And year after year, new sacrifices were offered. But on that Friday, that will do away with the Passover, Jesus will be sacrificed. In the words of Hebrews 9:22, and according to the law, one must also say all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. God, in his holiness, demands payment for sin. In his righteousness, he demands that he must be compensated for your sin. That compensation is punishment. The lamb was punished for the Israelites. Jesus is punished for you. And this introduces a profound reality that the nature of the sacrifice will change things away from the old covenant to a new covenant. Now again, we see another word that's loaded with meaning. Turn with me to Jeremiah 31:31-34, so we can know exactly what Jesus is talking about here, the new covenant. Jeremiah 31, starting verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband, declares the Lord. That's the old covenant. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. This is a new covenant that will ultimately be fulfilled with Israel, but for now we partake in many benefits. Right? The old covenant was made with an unregenerate people. The new covenant is made with a regenerate people. Right? The old covenant was mediated by a series of priests who were flawed and imperfect and had to sacrifice animals on a regular basis. The new covenant is made via our perfect high priest who offered himself as a once and for all sacrifice. The old covenant promised peace and prosperity in the promised land, provided that the people obeyed. We receive peace and prosperity because Jesus obeyed. The old covenant promised a curse for your sin, where in the new covenant, Jesus was cursed for our sin. The old covenant promised a limited access to God for a limited amount of people. The new covenant promises regeneration for every tribe, tongue, and nation. The old covenant relied on the shed blood of animals. The new covenant relies on the shed blood of Jesus Christ. When they take this cup, this is the new covenant. The fact that it's not actually blood is meaningful, right? Just like the fact that the bread is not actually meat is meaningful. It is bloodless because blood has already been shared. And we are to celebrate this all the way until the Lord comes. In 1 Corinthians 11:26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now that little phrase, until he comes, just like Jesus's phrase, I will not have this again until the kingdom. Shows you that his death was not final, right? He rose from the dead. He is going to come back. And when he does come back, guess what? We won't be celebrating communion in heaven. There'll be no Lord's Supper in heaven. It will probably be replaced with some other memorial. I would imagine, kind of based off of what Jesus is telling us in chapter 22, that there might be a modified sacrifice in some way, not to atone for sin or make payment for sin, but to remember what Jesus did on the cross. But all this to say, this is a supper to remember, where Jesus wants us to do this again and again and again and again and again, to always remember what he did that fateful Friday when he took your sins upon himself, when he endured the wrath of God in your place, when he died the death that you deserve to die, when he appeased the wrath of God, so that you can be part of a new covenant with forgiveness, regeneration, and a hope that you will one day walk in his kingdom. That is what he wants you to remember. And he wants you to do it not just through teaching, not just through singing, not just through hymns, but through a ritual. Through a ritual. Now, why a ritual, right? A ritual is basically a solemn ceremony or a series of actions that you do over and over again, right? So why do we have to do this ritual over and over again? Well, because it sticks. Here's proof. To all beef patties, special sauce, lettuce, cheese, pickles, onions on a sesame seed bun, I just gave you the ingredients of a Big Mac from memory, because I saw that commercial in my childhood over and over and over and over again. Am I the only one who knows that song, right? We all do, yeah. It sticks, right? It sticks. Why do we have our kids memorize Adventure Club Bible verses over and over and over again? Because it sticks. See, ordinances engage the senses, right? When you see the red color that symbolizes the blood, you see the cracker. When you crunch down on it, I kind of like the fact that it is a cracker, because you hear the crunch. Think about being broken, right? It's a full sensory experience so that you remember the greatest event in human history. See, rituals are a way that both the literate and the illiterate can comprehend the greatness of the gospel. They are able to reenact it, participate in it. For much of human history, people weren't able to read the Bible. They didn't have access to it, or they just couldn't read. But communion was a way of imparting the central truth of Jesus being your substitute to absorb the wrath of God on your behalf. Right? People try to make Christianity about a lot of things, but communion reminds us the central part. He is your substitute. He died in your place. And you do it knowing that he will rise again someday, right? It helps you understand and internalize God's word. Rituals also link us to other Christians, right? You look at baptism. How many of you, when you saw these baptisms, thought about maybe your own, right? Maybe you thought about your story, or you thought about what God did, and this was richly symbolized, right? Where you're buried and you rise again, right? The dirt leaves your body just like sin leaves your soul when you come to Christ. Now, again, that doesn't happen in the baptismal. That happens apart from it when you believe. But baptism links us to other people, right? They're part of the club, right? They've made that stand. They stand with us. When we celebrate communion, and this is why we always do it together, we all partake in this together. All of us are on the same team. All of us are participating in the same rite. And when you go to another church and you do the same thing, you're just reminded that we are part of this greater body of Christ that are knit together by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, the battle for the Christian life is a battle over information. Right? Satan is the father of lies. And he uses lies to deceive and dissuade you from obedience. And when people disobey, what is the number one excuse? Okay, hear me out. You tell your teenage son, it's Monday night, make sure you take out the trash. It's Tuesday morning, the trash has not been taken out. You talk to your son, what happened? And he will say, I forgot. That is probably the number one excuse for disobedience. If you are a parent, the number one excuse for disobedience is, I forgot. It's interesting, when you read through the Old Testament, one of the commands, exhortations, and appeals that the Lord gives over and over again is, don't forget, remember, don't forget, remember, 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 don't forget. And what happens is they forget, they don't remember, and they go and stray from the commandments of God. And so when it comes to the communion, this is the appeal. Do not forget what Jesus did that Friday. Never forget the gospel. Never forget his sacrifice. And you look at even the Christian life, right? How often are we tempted to forget, and what does that do? You are bitter at someone. You can't find it within your soul to forgive somebody who has grievously sinned against you. God says, don't forget, you've been forgiven. You might be tempted to sin sexually, but God tells you, you were bought with a price through the blood of Jesus Christ. You think about, I don't want to give sacrificially to the Lord. Well, Jesus gave himself sacrificially to you. Do you see that? When you look at it, when you think about it, all of the Christian life is really built on no greater love has anyone than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. So what do you do if you find yourself going through the motions? We do it every Sunday. I know I shouldn't be bored of communion, but here I am. I have some thoughts for you. Number one of the reasons why rituals can be boring or you go through the motions is because you have too many of them. I think it's very important that we narrow down what rituals are we commanded to have and which ones we aren't. The one ritual we're commanded to have is clearly communion, and then secondly, baptism, right? Those are the rituals. We understand that teaching the truth is also something that is to be done. It can be done in a variety of ways. So narrow it down to the rituals that you're commanded to keep. And then secondly, remember that real religion is not keeping rituals. It's defined in James 1:27. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Show love for other people and practice personal holiness. That's true religion. Communion is to be in service to that, is to remember how it is that we can love our neighbor and how it is that we can be holiness. We be holy is because we've been purified. Communion is a supper to remember the gospel. And I'd say to even remember the elements of the gospel, like the love of God. In Ephesians 3:18-19, Paul prays that you may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. You will never be able to understand the fullness of God unless you have an omniscient mind. Did you know that? I think about one of my favorite hymns. Could we with ink the ocean fill? And were the skies of parchment made? Were every stalk on earth a quill and every man a scribe by trade? To write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. When you really think about the love of God, it is inexhaustible. I think one of the glories of heaven is going to be, we're going to be learning about the love of God for all eternity, and we'll never be bored of it because we'll never completely understand it, but there'll be joy in the journey as we get closer and closer and closer to it, right? Communion points to this multifaceted reality, the justice of God, that he had to die for your sin, the love of God, that he was willing to die for your sin, the need for you to partake. All of this points to that night to remember, which ultimately we're going to be spending a lot of time considering. And before Jesus is about to take this journey to the cross, he frames it with his disciples by giving a simple meal and telling everyone, do this in remembrance of me. What was so important about that night that you need to remember? It was the creation of the gospel that Jesus died for your sins so that all who believe in him shall not perish, but can have everlasting life, and that one day they will inherit a glorious kingdom where the risen Christ will reign forever and ever. That's why we take a supper to remember. It doesn't have to be every week, but that's what we do here because we like it that way. Let's pray. Well, Father, we are grateful for communion and that you've given us this ritual to consider the great things that you have done for us, to ponder your love, to ponder the hope that we have in you. And I pray for anyone here who might be on the outside looking in, who hasn't really thought deeply about communion or its meaning, and I pray that they will take this ceremony and this explanation of the ceremony as an invitation for them to commit their lives to you, to partake, to eat the bread, to drink the cup, to apply the provision of Christ for their sin to their own lives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.